pointing you to the song that Anthony mentioned last week in his sermon called Happy. This song was written and produced by a very talented artist named Pharrell Williams. There he is over there. When you listen to this song, you almost can't help but to be happy, even if it's momentarily, because it's just a catchy tune, and over, he just sings about how happy he is. Well, this song has resonated with people all over the world because it has become the most successful song in 2014 in terms of number of units sold worldwide. It reached number one in the US, the UK, Canada, Ireland, New Zealand, plus 19 other countries. So you look at that and you say, well, maybe it was just a good song. Or perhaps it struck people on a deeper level. Blaise Pascal was a philosopher who once declared that all people, without exception, seek happiness. Now, he said we all go about it in different ways, but we all want it. Some of us overeat because we think food will make us happy. Others of us go on strict diets because we think good health will make us happy. I'd argue this morning that this is part of our design. I believe the Lord created us with an insatiable thirst and hunger to be happy. You can call it to be fulfilled, to find meaning, to find satisfaction. John Calvin, a theologian, said it another way. He said that our hearts are idol factories. In other words, our hearts need something to be beholden to. We need something to worship, to find happiness in. But the only problem is that we look for it in all the wrong places. Perhaps it's your career or your material possessions. Perhaps it's your status in the community or your hobbies. Maybe it's your marriage or your kids or your affiliations or your networks. Whatever it is, none of these things can finally satisfy what we are looking for. And so, is real joy, happiness possible? Perhaps we should ask the man who was able to rejoice while he was in jail. So let's read from where Anthony left off last week. It's the end of verse 18. Paul says this, "Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again." So Paul is somehow able to rejoice while in prison. Anthony mentioned last week that Paul expresses joy on average every 7 verses. And that got me wondering, could I possibly rejoice while in prison? I think, honestly, if that were me, apart from God's miraculous grace in my heart, my letter to New Life Joshua sounds more like, "Help! Someone send me a lawyer! Where's George Priestley? Anthony! Todd, you better not be having fun without me because I'm miserable!" I mean, honestly, I think that's what would come out of my heart. So how does Paul have joy? Don't you want this joy? How? Where does he find it? I think the answer lies in the fact that Paul found his joy in the glory of God. Paul's reason for existing was to exalt Christ over everything. I think verse 20 makes that clear. Paul writes, "It is my eager expectation and hope that I won't be ashamed, I'll have full courage. Christ will be honored in my life or death." I think that was the beat of his heart. But let's back up for a second. We started at the end of verse 18, and Paul said this, "Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." Now, some commentators believe that this refers to Paul's release from jail. In other words, he rejoices because he anticipates God will set him free. And so what follows then in this train of thought is verse 20, "As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed." And that is understood to mean Paul anticipates vindication, that he won't be put to the shame of a prisoner. Verses 24 and 25, which is not up on the screen, is seen as support for this view because Paul does express confidence that he will return to ministry to the Philippians. But the only problem that I have with this view is that Paul eventually does die as a prisoner later in life. And so the question is, did the Lord let him down? Did the Lord put him to shame? Well, this is 2 Timothy chapter 4. This is the very last letter that Paul would write. And again, he finds himself in jail. He had a knack for this, probably not a spiritual gift you want. So these are his last words. Now, the difference between this imprisonment and the one in Philippians 1 is that this will lead to his execution. There is no release from jail here. And here's what he says. Pay attention to what's most important to Paul. "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." So he sees the end of his life in view. "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race." How so, Paul? "I have kept the faith." And a paragraph later, "But the Lord stood by me and he strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth." Interesting choice of words for someone who's about to face death, saying, "I was rescued, I was delivered." You see, Paul's concern wasn't his freedom. It was to honor Jesus Christ above everything. And his fear was that he might be ashamed of Jesus when the moment came where his faith was tested, when there was incredible pressure, when he faced the worst of consequences. His fear was that he would dishonor Christ. But instead, he says, "The Lord stood by me and he strengthened me, and I was able to identify with my Lord and Savior." This to me is so encouraging because we typically think of Paul as this fearless man, right? And he did have a lot of courage. But beneath that courage was a deep, desperate dependence on the Lord. And so in light of that, here's the interpretation that I agree with. When Paul says, "Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit, this will turn out for my deliverance," that is, of not denying Christ. "As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed," that is, of Jesus, "but that with full courage, now as always, he will be honored in my body, whether in life or death." Nothing gave Paul joy like seeing Jesus high and lifted up. He realized, and this was a man that accomplished a lot before becoming a Christian, he realized there was no pursuit in life that could satisfy the deep longings of his heart. And so look, if you are a student who seeks happiness in getting straight A's, the problem with that is now you've become a prisoner to your grades. You get that B and it's going to rock your world. In the same way, if you place your happiness in your good health, it will at some point fail you. Find it in career success and you're never going to be happy for the next guy who got promoted. Seek it in your looks. That's not going to last forever. Seek it in what people think about you, and you will always be enslaved to others' opinions. If these are what we depend on, happiness will always be momentary and elusive. Paul learned that, and he found that true happiness and freedom was found in making it all about Jesus Christ. And so, how does God's glory relate to our joy? Because that's what this sermon series is about, right? Joy. Here's three responses. First, base your joy on giving God all the glory, and now your joy becomes unconditional. Because no matter what the situation, you can give glory to God. You know, whether you have been promoted or let go at work, whether you have fallen sick or have a clean bill of health, you can use all of that to glorify God. So it's no wonder Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Second, would you ever use salt to sweeten your coffee? I actually got an email after the first service that this is a thing. So apparently it's a thing. I should have changed the question. But typically no, right? Typically no. Would you ever use a scissor to nail a screw in the wall? No. Why? Because it would be frustrating. That's not their intended purpose. Well, in the same way, the Bible teaches us that God created us with a very specific purpose. Isaiah 43, the Lord says, bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. And finally, true happiness is found outside of ourselves. So one of my favorite shows, maybe you are familiar, is called Shark Tank. It's a show that's on ABC, very educational, very family-friendly. And the basic premise is that you have these, I don't know why I'm getting some laughs, but the basic premise is that you have these entrepreneurs, some as young as like 12 years old, you know, and they pitch their business ideas in front of these wealthy investors who are the sharks, hoping to get an investment in exchange for a piece of the company. And sometimes you have these products and services, innovative, amazing, they solve real-world problems. But other times you're like, oh my goodness, you poured your life savings into that? Oh no. Well, there was this one lady who created what was called the Skinny Mirror. This is a real product. There's a website for this. Well, the idea behind it is that here's this mirror that actually makes you look thinner than you really are. I think you lose about 10 pounds. They demonstrate it. It actually works. You look great in front of this mirror. And this entrepreneur's desire was that people would feel better about themselves by seeing this reflection of them that is thinner. And apparently this is kind of disturbing, department stores were interested in using her mirrors. Why? Because if someone tries on an outfit and steps in front of the mirror and they look good, guess what? Sales significantly go up, right? Well, they don't call the show the Shark Tank for nothing, because they absolutely tore this idea apart. And it was sad because she really believed in it, and she borrowed money from her parents. She poured everything into it. And one of the sharks said, so your business is all about deception. You want to trick people into feeling better or not caring about their health or spending money on things where they go home and they realize they don't look the way they thought they looked. Well, needless to say, no one invested in her. And when I first, was watching this, I was like, that's a silly idea, right? But the more I pondered it, the more I realized I, Jacob Lee, love skinny mirrors. I love for people to tell me how great I am, how gifted I am. Whether it's as a dad, a husband, a pastor, I don't care. I like it. Why? Because I don't like to face the reality that I'm deeply flawed. I don't want to look at the true mirror that is the Word of God and hear what God says about me apart from His grace. Think about it. True happiness comes from outside of yourself. Think about those transcendent moments in life that you experience. Whether it's seeing the birth of a child, watching the sunset or sunrise, standing before something like the Grand Canyon. Maybe it's even hearing someone tell a captivating story that grabs your attention. These moments are literally a taste of heaven. Why? Because for even the briefest of moments, you were not concerned about yourself. That's why the Bible never describes us in glorious terms, but again and again, it does so with the Lord. That's because we were meant to be enthralled by Him, His beauty, His majesty, His worth. And so there's nothing more meaningful in life than to live for the renown of Jesus Christ. Because what you are doing is you are pointing each other and our own hearts to the only source of true happiness and everlasting joy. And so how does Paul resolve to honor Christ in life and death? And that brings us to point number two. And we pick up in verse 21. Paul says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." I put verse 20 up there as well so we can see the correlation between life and death at the end of 20 and live and die in 21. You see, Paul is basically unpacking what he said in verse 20. How will he honor Christ in life and death? His answer, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But what does that mean? He continues and explains further. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart, same word as 2 Timothy 4, is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. In other words, here is how Paul seeks to glorify Christ. By serving Him with his life, and that is fruitful labor, but also by valuing Him over life itself. And so let's briefly look at each of these. How do we glorify Christ in life? Paul says by fruitful labor. Now in verse 22, when Paul says labor, the word in Greek certainly refers to work, activity, effort. And so what Paul has in mind is absolutely action-oriented. But he doesn't simply say labor honors Jesus. He says fruitful labor. And so the word for fruit here in Greek is the same as you'll find in Galatians chapter 5, where Paul says this: the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And what you'll notice about these are that they are all Spirit-empowered internal qualities. They're character traits. And so, you know, some of us are by nature doers, right? We like to go, go, go. Our schedules are always packed. We like to be busy. We like to get things done. But the danger for doers is to not cultivate the inner life. And that requires self-reflection. That requires slowing down. And that requires taking time to seek the Lord. You know, doers, the dangers that they run into is stepping over people to get tasks accomplished, or getting frustrated when things don't happen according to their schedule. Doers need to be reminded that productivity without character doesn't bring honor to Christ, but reproach. We get in trouble when we think the only thing that glorifies God is doing, doing, doing. There are too many sad stories of Christian leaders who accomplish a ton, and you sit there in amazement and admire them, only to find out later on that they've fallen into moral failure. We need to realize that it's not just doing, but it is character. But others of us lean the other way, right? We're more contemplative. We live more naturally in the inner world, and you know, contemplators like to think and dream and reflect. But the temptation on that side is to never step into anything. to never commit, to never get involved. And you hear things like, you know, I'm going to wait until the Lord gives me a special sign, or I got to make sure my motivations are just right. Well, newsflash, they're never just right. Contemplators need to be reminded of what James 2:14 says when he says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works?" You see, glorifying God is holistic, right? It's both. He cares about our hearts. He cares about the way we use our time, our body. It involves both action and character. And later on, we'll talk about where that action is focused in verse 25. But we'll get to that. And so next, how do we glorify Christ in death? Paul says to depart and be with Christ is far better. Now, to glorify something means to value it above other things. So if I say Apple is better than Android, or Android is better than iPhones, basically you're saying this device is more valuable than the other. You're praising it. And in a sense, you are glorifying it, though we may not use that word. Well, Paul is saying death glorifies God when your attitude is, life is amazing. It is a precious gift, and I want to live it well. But in the end, gaining Christ, having Him, is even better than life. Paul says that brings massive glory to Jesus. Here's what John Piper says about dying for the Christian. Death is a threat to the degree that it frustrates your main goals. Death is fearful to the degree that it threatens to rob you of what you treasure most. But Paul treasured Christ most, and his goal was to magnify Christ. He saw death not as a frustration of that goal, but as an occasion for its fulfillment. I think Ron used a story once. It comes from the book called Gaining by Losing, by a pastor named J.D. Greer down in North Carolina. Well, there's a story in the book about a young woman in her 20s who I believe went to Greer's church, but she went to Central Asia as a missionary. Well, a number of years ago, Clara, not her real name, was captured by Islamic fundamentalists. And though her body was never to be found, she is believed to have been executed. Now, here's Greer processing this. Before he gets to this quote, he talks about how, in a sense, Clara was a hero. But then he says this: "But honestly, it's hard for me to think of her in the hero category. If I sit here and remember her as she was a regular young woman from the United States, a smiling friend, a person who struggled along with the rest of us when the weather was hot, and who loved to go on vacation, a regular American girl who decided to step out in faith and obey a calling from the Lord to go." Sometimes we look at the names on the back of our bulletins, we think of the missionaries that we support, we think of Paul and Clara as these other class of Christians, right? Super Christians. If Paul heard that, that would break his heart. That would be the last thing he would want to be known as. Rather, he would want you to know that it's about ordinary people who believe in an extraordinary Savior. See, Clara was an ordinary girl, but she saw Jesus' worth to far surpass her American comfort and even life itself. And she made Jesus look spectacular to the hundreds of women she ministered to in that country. So, not all of us are called to go overseas. Not all of us will be called to die for our faiths. But how can anyone actually live this out? I mean, how can anyone actually want to live for anything but ourselves? And here's what Paul says from verse 25. "Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again." So where did Paul direct his action? It was towards others' joy in Christ. Paul cared about our joy. Jesus cares about our joy. And he wants everyone to grow in faith and joy. And so how in his mind does he seek to do that? Well, he says, I want to return to you so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus. The fact of the matter is, none of us can glorify something that we don't see as valuable. I know soccer is a huge thing in this area. I didn't grow up with soccer. I grew up mostly with basketball, baseball, and football in New York. But I know soccer is very popular here. But it's hard for me to appreciate it. And it doesn't mean that there's no value in it. It just means it's hard for me, like I don't see it. And because I don't see it, I can't naturally praise it to someone else, at least not genuinely. And so in the same way, for any of us to live for God's glory, to be convinced that this is what you are looking for, that this is worthy of your life, the only possible way that happens is to see the Lord as unbelievably precious and valuable. And Paul tells us we do this by glorying in Jesus Christ. And so one way to do that is to study him in the Gospels. Who is Jesus? What was he like? Well, in the Gospels, you'll see that Jesus is tremendously compassionate. Matthew 15, he feeds the hungry. Matthew 14, he heals the sick. Matthew 5, he comforts the brokenhearted. You'll see that his teachings have incredible wisdom. Matthew 6, he says this, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, but instead do it when no one's watching. He also says in Matthew 6, don't be anxious about what you will eat or what you will wear or what you will drink. Is not life about much more than these? You'll also notice his humility. Matthew chapter 11, he says this, take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. You'll also see that he is merciful. Matthew chapter 5, he says, love your enemies. John 4, he befriends those that society deems as worthless. Mark 10, he embraces children when others push them away. You'll also see his absolute justice. He stands up to human authorities that abuse their power. He honors women in a culture that marginalizes them, and he values their contributions. You'll also notice his power. He calms storms. He walks on water. He multiplies food. He heals diseases. He even commands the natural elements, and they obey. He even rebukes spiritual forces, and they submit. You'll also see his unique claims of deity. No other religious leader in history made these claims and also justified it with their lives. John 10, I give them eternal life. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. Again in John 10, I and the Father are one. John 14, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. But most astonishing of all, you will see Jesus' incredible sacrificial love. John 10, he says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for my sheep. Luke 22, he absorbs all of God's wrath on our behalf. He says, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And in John 16, he dies on the cross to secure our everlasting joy. He says to his disciples right before his death, you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take that from you. This is Jesus Christ. What a Savior. What a friend. So how can we, weak, selfish, flawed people, live to magnify Christ, to make life about not just us, but our Creator and our Redeemer? It is not by mustering our own strength or courage. Rather, it is by savoring and tasting that Jesus is good, seeing him in all of his glory and all of his beauty. And I'll also add to that, Paul says in verse 18, 19, that we depend on each other's prayers and we depend on the Holy Spirit. And so let me just close with this. Now, I've heard people say, when you teach about God and how his ultimate purpose is to glorify himself, and you hear people object and say, isn't it selfish for God to pursue his own glory? The Bible tells us man shall not glorify himself. And so isn't it hypocritical for God to do just that? Well, the answer, of course, is no, a resounding no. In fact, it would be evil for God not to glorify himself. One of the things I hate the most about our fallen world is cancer. I was in New York recently, and one of my friends who's younger than me just shared about his battles with cancer. Rachel lost her dad and her cousin, who was only 40 or so, recently to cancer. I just went to a funeral on Friday because a man died from his fight with cancer, and he won't get to see his grandchildren grow up. And, you know, this is all hypothetical, but can you imagine? I'm not saying this is happening for the conspiracy theorists out there, but can you imagine, you know, someone like Edward Snowden or, I don't know, one of these anonymous hacker groups, if they discovered and they exposed the government for having the cure to cancer this whole time, but completely withheld it from public for whatever reason. I mean, how does that strike you? Would that not be a form of evil? Could you imagine the public's backlash? For God to not glorify himself would be for him to know that he is our only hope and yet hide himself from us. That would be evil. So when we glorify ourselves, this is the difference. When we glorify ourselves, we're distracting people from the only spiritual hope and cure, right? But when God glorifies himself, it is out of deep compassion and love for humanity. It is his way of shouting to us, I am the one you need. Look at me. Look at me. I am your hope. I am your salvation. I am the only one who can satisfy the deep longings of your heart. My prayer for New Life, for myself, for all of us individuals, that we would be so captivated by the glory of Christ, his majesty, his beauty, his wisdom, his power, his grace, and his love, that we would live to magnify him, that we would live for his renown. Let's pray. Jesus, you taught in John 11:40 that faith is required to see your glory. And so we humbly ask for faith. I believe it is a good prayer to ask you humbly, show me, show us, show New Life your glory. Moses asked that of you, Lord, and you longed to show him just how precious you are. And so we ask you to do the same for us. Show us that we have so much to be thankful for in life. There's so many things that reflect your glory, but ultimately, we need to see the glory of Christ. God, capture our hearts so that we'd long to live for your fame and your name, that we'd gladly say, may I decrease, that you would increase. Would you do that for us individually, but also corporately? Would you use New Life to make yourself look glorious, and in doing so, draw many to yourself? You are our only hope, and you are the source of our everlasting joy. For that, we worship you, and we love you, and we'd love to continue the service singing about you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.